welcome to another American Cassette Ministry seminar featuring Dr. Leslie Harding. This 12-part series is a companion to Dr. Harding's latest book entitled With Jesus in His Sanctuary. Now let's join Dr. Harding as he continues our series with his fourth presentation entitled Washing with Water.
Let us have a word with the King. Our loving Heavenly Father, again we meet together, so grateful for life and health and soundness of mind, above all for Jesus and His sacrifice, and the word He has given us to study, and the way He has illustrated what He is trying to do for us, and what we should do to fit in with His program. And now as we dedicate this hour to Thee, we pray that Thy Spirit will be the one who guides our thoughts to heavenly places, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. In the court, to the south of the medial line, was a laver. The laver was a complex symbol. It was a vessel with a saucer-shaped foot in which water was contained for washing. Nothing was ever washed in the laver. The water was ladled from the laver to wash. The laver was a reservoir in which water from the smitten rock was kept constantly full. Based on the analogy of Solomon's laver, we conclude that the sanctuary laver was circular. If the description is given of Solomon applies in all details, then it was semi-spherical. Semicircle, half a circle, with a lip, and underneath some sort of a stem, and then a saucer-shaped container from which you could ladle water to wash your hands and your feet and the parts of the sacrifice. Those are the functions of the laver. Laver literally means wash pot. It was made of, depends on the version, brass, bronze, copper. The brass we have now was not invented then. It contains tin and antimony, all sorts of other ingredients to make it an alloy. Pure copper was also very problematic in defining. So it was a cross between pure copper with other impurities. So many archaeologists call it bronze. See, many of these terms we use very loosely. What is the difference between bronze and brass? One may contain tin and the other may contain antimony, and depending on what sort of detailed metal you want to make, what you want to make it to last for, put a little more of this, a little more of that, and get what you want. So you could call it copper, you'd be pretty close to it. You could call it bronze, you would be a little less close to it, but pretty close to it. If you called it brass, maybe you'd get a little way away. So it was, copper was the base. Much more. 98% of it was copper with whatever came into it. Now what color does copper become after some time?
Green.
Green. So this thing looked green after the first few rains and frosts and weathering. So the altar and the laver in the court were green. Now, some of us are interested in the symbolism of color. And some of my colleagues in academe, as soon as I start talking about the symbolism of color, look at me a little askance and say, he's growing old, but he's still young. His mind is getting... So I say a prayer for him and go on thinking. I don't worry. No use arguing. When I say fine linen, clean and white, what do you think about? When you see something whiter than snow, what do you think about? When you say something is going to ascend to the scarlet, they're going to be as white as wool. When you think about white, what do you think? All right, think. Whatever you think. Righteousness, purity, the character of Jesus Christ, all that represents the robe he's going to give to us. So white is a symbol. It's a symbol of all sorts of wonderful things that will form the color of the trousseau of the bridegroom, his bride. When he marries her, she's going to be dressed in white. Not psychedelic colors. Not green even, but white. So white has got a job to do. Did you know that the Bible says color has got a job to do? Let's find Ezekiel 1. I don't need to turn to this because you all studied the Sabbath school lessons on Ezekiel 7 times a week, so you know this from memory. See what confidence I have in my students? They all do the assignments all on time. And so some students will tell me, dream on. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color. Don't read anymore. Doesn't matter what color it is. Work, color. Color has a work to do. So in the sign language of the sanctuary, God has color-coded every message he wants to code. Red is a predominating color. Though your sins be... What's the difference between scarlet and red? You've got to get an artist. Then he's got to arbitrarily say, I'm going to call this scarlet, I'm going to call this red, I'm going to call this vermilion. And those of us who haven't got that kind of precision, say they're red. Red is the color of blood. Testimonies, volume 4, page 120. Color of blood. Now, God never intended us to know what color blood was. He didn't. God never intended us to know what shape our livers were. If there had been no death, no sin, there would have been no surgery, and we would have no knowledge of what is inside us. I can live very well without knowing what shape my kidneys are. Now, part of the knowledge of evil is the knowledge of the details of anatomy. Man sinned, death came upon the world, dissection, disintegration, disease, all set our knowledge in another direction. I don't know what shape the unfallen beings have, what kind of organs they have. I haven't any idea. Only God has. He didn't intend us, if there was no sin, there would be no cut, there would be no blood that would leak out. Every time blood has come out of me, I've had an owie. Isn't that right? This is part of the knowledge of evil. So, blood is the product of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The color of the blood that we see is the color of sin. It's the color of death. It's the color of a blood spilled. of life let out of its original channel, of its original source. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be as red. Scarlet and red are both used there in the first chapter of Isaiah. So you start with blood. Blood is exposed because of injury that is the product of sin. When all the blood is let out, you're dead. So get all these ideas rolling in your mind when you think of red. All right, what's the meaning of blue? The Lord told the children of Israel, you must put a ribbon of blue round your cuffs and round the hem of your garments. So that every time you look on it, you were to think of what? The law of God. Correct. You've got to think of the law of God. So the look of blue was the look of law. Now you remember when the 70 elders went up into the Mount Sinai with Moses and Aaron? They saw the glory of the God of heaven. And underneath that glory was, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. Now when you remember what you studied in Ezekiel 1, trouble was we got Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 for one lesson. So you may have missed. Ezekiel saw the throne of God, and underneath it was a paved work of a sapphire stone. What is the foundation of God's government? Law. So when you look at the foundation of God's government, you look at law. When you look at that foundation of God's government and see if it's a blue sapphire, you think of the law. When you see that blue on your cuff, you think of the law. Now why did God put the ribbon of blue round our sleeves? Why did he put it round the hem of the garment? To remember the law. But everything we do, we use our hands. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do. So everything our hands do must remain within the confines of the law of God. We must not take the ribbon off and do something that is outside the law. Now every place we go, we walk. One step at a time. If you had a hem of blue round it, the Lord is saying, don't take any step outside this little circlet of blue that I'm giving you. Just remember. Remember. Remember the law of God. Don't step out of the law of God. Don't work out of the law of God. Now the Jews have a tradition that the original Ten Commandments were written on sapphire stone that Moses broke. And sapphire is blue. Law, Sinai, sapphire, foundation of the throne, ribbons of blue. Blue wherever it comes. The law is the transcript of the character of God. It's what he is. What he does. Law is color-coded blue. Yellow. Gold. You think of gold? What do you think of? I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Does God want Seventh-day Adventists to go into the metal market? What is that gold? Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Right? We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. So you take your concordance and you chase the word gold through. You see a man who is wealthy. He's rich in gold, rich in flocks and lands. Gold is the symbol of earthly wealth standard. Gold is the symbol of heavenly wealth standard. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Literal gold, standard of value. Heavenly gold, heavenly value. Faith that works by love. So when you see yellow, and you see gold, whatever shade you go between, that's color-coded faith that works by love. Well, and now you start making combinations. You take blue, and you mix gold or yellow into the blue, what do you get? You get green. You get green. Now, what does green do? Well, you take the concept of blue, you take the concept of faith. The blue law condemns you. The green faith, the yellow faith, the gold faith lifts you up to heavenly places. When you bring them together, what stood there, as Paul says, when the law came, sin revived and I died. When you shoot that through with the gift of faith, it's not your own, it's the gift of Jesus Christ, the blue suddenly turns green and you're where the good shepherd would lead you. There's a story told, which you've read many times in early writings, about a dream that Ellen White had. She was a despondent. She was discouraged. And in her dream, an angel came and brought her a green cord rolled together. Told her, keep it near your heart. And whenever you get discouraged, take this green cord out, stretch it to its full length. And then, in that same couple of sentences, she says, this spake hope to her. This spake faith to her mind that gave her hope. So green color codes the product of the faith of Jesus through the law that symbolizes obedience that gives us hope. So every time you looked at the green laver and the green altar, you got hope. Every time you looked at the blue, thought of what you wanted to. The red, thought of wanted you. And when you combine blue and red, you get purple. So the colors in the sanctuary are white, yellow, blue, red, purple, green. Those go through all the sanctuary. Blue, purple, scarlet are the most common. The furniture in the court were green. And the purple, the combination of the red and the blue. The blue being the transcript of God's character represented in law. The red being the revelation of Jesus Christ the Messiah to die. When you get the two together, you get the purple of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Everything in the sanctuary is color-coded. Color has a work to do. When you look at it, stop and think. When you're going down the high road and you see a red light, you stop and think. When you see a green light, you can go. When you see an orange light, yellow light, you are careful. These are all color-coded. When you look at the white line, you look at the yellow line, they indicate increasing seriousness. They tell you a message. The Bible does exactly the same thing. They're not all many colors. Make a list of the colors, get all the text, get all the statements from Ellen White, and digest and write down the definitions of them. Blue, purple, scarlet, yellow, you get green, combinations of them. The three of them, the basic ones, are the basic colors. The red, and the blue, and the yellow. They print every color in the spectrum by combining those with the white. And everything you want. So when you looked at the laver and you looked at the copper altar, in time they were weathered to green. they spoke hope. In the laver was the water. It was no ordinary water in the laver. It came out of the rock, of the smitten rock. Now, what does rock tell you in your mind? You start very early if you want. You could start in Genesis. Genesis 49, verse 24. His bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone. All right, now that version calls it stone. Just as well call it rock. Turn to Deuteronomy. This brings it a little clearer. Chapter 32, verses 3 and 4. I will publish the name of Jehovah. Ascribe ye greatness to Elohim. He is the rock. Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. Yahweh Elohim, God, is the rock. Now you could get, I imagine, 50 verses that tell you that in the Bible. All through the Bible. God is the rock. His words are perfect. We must ascribe greatness to the rock. Now for this rock, who is Jehovah Elohim, who is God, who is revealed as Jesus, for the water to come out, he needed to be smitten. Once. Not many times. He didn't die many times. He was smitten once. That was where Moses made the error. He beat it twice. As Paul says in Hebrews 9, else Christ would have had to die often. But he didn't. He died once. So when the rock was smitten, there came out twin fountains, water and blood. Now this morning we thought about the blood. Now we think about the water. The source of both the water and the blood is Jesus Christ, is the smitten Jesus Christ, the crucified, the dying Jesus Christ. He needed to die in order to produce the water. He needed to die in order to produce the blood. And so when the soldier pushed the spear into the heart of Jesus Christ, John noticed there came out two streams of water and blood. The water went into the laver and the blood went into the place of sacrifice. They both have functions to fulfill. We must wash in water. How many of you have washed today? Nobody washes once a week only. Nobody anywhere. You wash. How many times have you washed your hands today? How many times have you washed your hands this week? How to count? You wash, 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 wash. So the washing of water is a non-stop procedure. You don't wash in water once and are clean forever. That'd be wonderful in Santa Barbara where we're running short of water. You've got to reduce the showers, the amount of water. They give them special shower heads that you dampen and shut it off and soap and put it on. They want to save every ounce of water. So they had to do in Saudi, a few other places. Water washing is a continual process, an unending process. So the ministry of the laver is an unending ministry. It requires the fountain that came out of the smitten heart of the rock, who is Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary. It had to be replenished over and over and over again. These are not once washed, always washed concepts. That idea is a piece of satanic mythology. We got to be washed continually, non-stop. So we've got laver and we've got washing. Now it's always interesting to get in the New Testament what the New Testament writers think of as laver washing. Let's turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians, chapter 5. It says at the end of verse 25, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the..." What word do you have there? Any version. What word do you have there? Washing? More than washing. The Greek word here is laver. Laver. It's translated washing in most Bibles. But it's laver. He is going to cleanse and sanctify the church with the laver of water by the word. The laver. What the laver accomplished for Israel, the laver of the word is to do for us. That was the symbol, that was the hieroglyph for the cleansing of the word. How does water cleanse? What does it do? It wets. It softens. It carries the dirt away. When my shirt is put in the washing machine, and some flakes put in it, water sloshes through it. The chemicals dissolve it, and the water carries it away. It's a process of carrying out of washing. When you wash your hands, you wet them, put some soap on them. Soap takes care chemically of the grease, and the water takes it away. The Word of God has got to do this. Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his thoughts, taking heed according to the word. So how does the word wash your thoughts? Well, it doesn't wash any more than water can wash if you kept the water in the reservoir on top of the hill. No good there. Oh yeah, I got 5,000 gallons up there of water. It'll do your pinkies no good if you don't get it down to where you are, if you don't get it onto what has got to be cleansed, or if it's garments or other thing else, into. So it's no use having a beautiful Bible, well bound in a lovely case, on the shelf. It's got to get down to where the cleansing is needed. It's got to get into your mind if your mind has got to be washed. It's got to be cleansed. So you got to read it. You got to read it. Now I can press a spigot. Coming up some of these rest stops, you press the spigot down, and before you can get your thumb up, water is gone. That hasn't done much good. You got to get enough water. You got to read enough. You can't just get a squirt of a verse. Some people think they're reading the Bible, they got a whole bunch of promises rolled up in a box, You take some kind of a, you read one text, that's my text for today. Just imagine washing your face like that. Yeah, one spot, 3 drops of water. Squirt. No. If it's going to wash, you got to have enough. And it's got to get where the need is. And it's got to stay there till it dissolves it and softens it and gets it out. This is the labor washing. You got to wash. You got to wash your hands, what you do. You got to get to wash your feet, where you got to go. Hands and feet, all the time. Every time they approached the altar, every time they went, the priests had to, every time they approached the altar, every time they went to the holy place, every time they did anything, they had to wash their hands and their feet. Over and over and over again. So Jesus Christ proposes to purify his church by the laver of the word. The washing of water by the word. Now that's one use of this. There's only other one use of laver, and that's also by Paul in his letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God our Savior hath appeared toward men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the laver of regeneration. Your Bible's got washing, have you? Titus 3, 5, the last two lines. Any other version for... King James Version says the washing of regeneration. Pardon? Rebirth. That's an extrapolation. It's literally laver. No, rebirth would be the regeneration. What goes before it? The washing of regeneration. Pardon? Washing of the rebirth. Okay. That's the explanation. So the laver of the rebirth or regeneration is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you get that through the Word. You don't get the Holy Spirit independent of the Word. The Holy Spirit directs you to the Word. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word. The Holy Spirit will teach the Word. The Holy Spirit will guide you into the Word. The Holy Spirit will wash you by the Word. So the laver is the regenerative cleansing produced through the engine of the Holy Spirit by the vehicle of the Word. That's the laver. What was the laver made of? The looking glasses of the ladies who worshipped at the sanctuary. They were all made of copper. If you go to museums of antiquity, you see these, very easy to see them. There are many thousands of them they've excavated. They don't show you quite as beautiful as you look because they've got to hammer the surface and the surface can distort. Can show you with kind of like those crazy mirrors, you know, you look into and they... So these looking glasses are a little temperamental. But they were reflectors of what people looked like. What is the mirror, New Testament meaning of the symbol of mirror or looking glass? The law of God. You look into the law of God to see what kind of person you are. That's what the mirror does. Now a mirror, I wish somebody would invent a mirror. I call upon the younger generation, invent a mirror, some kind of high-tech device that I could get into the morning, bleary-eyed, and look into that mirror and be washed, ready to go on my way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Mirrors don't wash. They show the need of washing. Mirrors don't do your hair, they show the need that the hair needs done. If you think you've got some kind of dirt or junk on your face, you look into the mirror. Then you go to wash. Now what is the Lord telling us when he makes a vessel that is the sum total of all the looking glasses, and puts in it the water that cleanses. He's putting them together. I show you your need of cleansing only to provide the means of cleansing. He does it all. So you look into the laver, and it's got all the mirrors of the ladies of Israel. They had to go to Kmart or wherever they went and get some more. But they donated their mirrors. And so this looking glass of the law now contains the fountain for sin and for uncleanness that was opened by that spear. Twin streams of water go into it. And he's telling us, don't worry that the law shows you you've got your sins. Here is the means of washing those sins away. Don't worry that you're defiled. I've got the means to remove the defilement. Every time, everything you do. Have you ever made anything that's perfect? Have you? Have you ever made a perfect pie? Have you ever written a perfect book? No, nobody's written a perfect book. You make a mistake. As soon as I get one, I begin to write on the end of it any wrong references, any wrong commas. This should be a comma and that's a colon. You look at it and proof it. Other people look at it and proof it. You know, the seven-volume commentary series, that was proofread 11 times. The 11th time it was proofread, the Review and Herald offered anyone 50 cents a word for mistakes he found. 50 cents a mistake. Would you read the commentary through to find mistakes at 50 cents a mistake? Well, I know somebody who did. He's dead now. Used to be a missionary in Argentina. He helped us teach in Washington Missionary College. Old Prof. Livingston. Dear old gent. He earned $2,200 the 11th proofreading. He found, multiply that, how many mistakes would that be? $2,200 at 50 cents, that'd be 4,400 mistakes. 10 professional proofreaders had read those volumes before, and he found 4,400 mistakes. Now, why don't you be the 12th and find a few more? It's impossible not to make a mistake. Impossible. You've never done anything that you haven't made a mistake at. Never. You think you haven't made a mistake. You look at it next day, something wrong. Oh, why did I do that? I'm interested in making furniture. Sometimes I'm very careful. And I say to myself, you did a pretty good job this time. Tomorrow I look at it, I say, oh no. How can I cover this up? God has got provisions. God has got provision. So when your hands get dirty, whatsoever thy hands find, do to thy might. Do to thy might. If you don't, you do it with your might and you mistake. Go wash. Your feet, little feet, be careful where you take me to. You try to stay within the hem of the blue. Misstep. Trip. Go wash. I got a place for you. Whatever your hands do, wherever your feet go, go wash. It's all, you look at it from a distance, it's all green. It speaks hope. Hope. Never forget that. All this is hope. Now let's look for a moment at the altar. We thought about the fire and the blood and the wood and all the steps. And we came to the conclusion that the altar was green. What was the outer covering of the altar? You remember there were three men whose names were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Their descendants still give the brethren a hard time. They are still sniping at the brethren as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram sniped. You're taking too much on yourself. Are not all the people holy? And once you get Korah, Dathan, and Abiram agitating, they soon have 250 princes around them. The intelligent ones, the educated ones. So now you have 253 people griping at the brethren. Are they not all holy? Can't they all do this work? They wanted to be in the ministry. God had called certain ones. They were just as good. They were going to do. So the Lord says, tell them, try it. Go and make censers. So they all got the smiths together. Censers should be gold. Gold. We haven't got gold in our budget. We'll make them out of copper. So they make 250 copper censers. Now they have to offer incense. We can make the incense too. So they get the ingredients and they beat up the incense. They got to get fire. God had lighted that fire. They got their own fire. What's the difference? Fire is fire is fire. I went to the supermarket the other day and I asked the produce dealer, I said, you got a bunch of carrots there with their nice green leaves on them. You've got another bunch of carrots here with the green all scrunched off. And I said, you got another bunch of carrots in cellophane bags. I said, which is the best of them? I know him. I talk to him quite a bit. He says, carrots are carrots are carrots. Okay. Carrots are carrots are carrots. Fire is fire is fire. Okay. Fire is fire is fire. So they put fire on the censer and they put incense on the fire that they had lighted and censers that they had made and they come up. What's the difference? You know, God showed a difference. A flash of lightning, 250 princes were cremated. Now, like it or not, that's what the Bible says. And my advice to everyone who doesn't like it is you better get your mind set into the Bible. You don't judge God by your way you think. You don't make God in your image. He is not your kind of God. You must be His kind of person. Don't forget that. You don't play loose with God. If you don't like what the Bible says, pray and ask God to give me insight so that I can know what's going on here. Don't make a fool of yourself more quickly than you need to. The Bible was there before you were born. It'll be there after you've gone. You didn't write it. God is not in defense. You don't have to defend God or explain God. You've got to submit your gray matter and try by the help of His Spirit to understand God. When it was all over, God says to Aaron, gather up those 250 censers, flatten up them into flat plates, and nail them around the altar. So they covered the altar, and all you could see were the memorials to rebellion. And the altar is a symbol of the cross. Rebellion. Jesus Christ was nailed on the symbol of rebellion. The animals were burned and destroyed on the symbol of rebellion. No rebellion, no altar. No altar, no need for sacrifice. No need for sacrifice, no need for the death of Jesus Christ. All boils down to the rebellion. These upstarts, arrogant, egocentric princes who determined that the affairs of Israel were going to be run their way, left out the sacred fire, left out the sacred censer, left out the sacred incense that they were told never to replicate, and went their own way, and ended where that way always ends. Now, our way would end that way if Jesus Christ were not on the cross. Jesus Christ takes our rebellion, dies for it, pays the penalty for it, takes responsibility for it. So when you looked at this green laver, this symbol of hope, it's holding up rebellion and saying, inside this little container, a sacrifice is burning. Burning. It's only held together, and the whole affair is only continued because rebellion is surrounding it. So the color coding, the symbolism is full of stories. And the center of the story is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is there. It's rebellion against Him or rebellion against His representatives. Israel didn't call Moses. The only reaction of an Israelite to Moses is, who made you a dictator over us? And when Moses heard this, he fled into the wilderness 40 years. When he came back, he says to the Lord, as the Lord was talking, how will they believe me? Didn't believe me 40 years ago when I was ready to do everything. So I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll show signs. I'll do it. I'll do all these things. We can see that in Israel today too. You look at all the things that God has used His people to produce before we got on the scene. We're here now. It's our turn now. I tell the chickadees that started in my class. Whatever college I was in, PUC was the last one here. You didn't build this. You haven't contributed 1 cent to PUC. You haven't given one iota of thought of the policies and the teachings and the curriculum of PUC. What are you griping about? You've got to gain experience. You've got to think. Don't undo in your experience what generations of experience have built up. We didn't invent the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventists. They come out of the Bible. Intelligent people before we were born collocated enough texts together to form teachings. And I've been dissecting Seventh-day Adventist teachings all my life. I've had as critical audiences as you want to get, as questioning kids as you can ever get, hundreds and hundreds of them through decades. And the more I've studied, the more I've seen text, the more solid and irrefutable the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church have become. Then you get one upstart with a BA suddenly saying, this doctrine is haywire. Now before I say anything, Holy Spirit says to me, pray for him. Pray for him. He's a kid. Pray that what is behind his ears will soon dry up, and he'll be able to see and think that form of doctrine which was delivered to us. The most suspicious person I ever meet is a guy who's got new light. As I said at the beginning, there's no new light. There's only eternal light. The light is in here. When our eyes are open, then we see it. If it isn't in here, it's darkness. Bring it in here. Don't make a new censer. Don't get new fire. Don't invent new incense. Do what the Lord says. Do what the Lord says. When you've seen His setup, His arrangement, you'll find right at its heart Jesus Christ. Now let's wrap up what happens in the court. You enter the court through the veil, Hebrews 10:20, that is Jesus Christ. The only way to that stage of your development is Christ. There in front of Him, you see a pile of ash. That's the end. Either you are cremated or He died in your place. Either you are reduced to ash or the sacrifice is reduced to ash. No alternative, no ifs or buts. Only two kinds of people. Those kinds of people who accept Jesus Christ and His death on their behalf, or those who don't. Then you see in the center on this altar, the sacrifice. It's been cut up, it's been killed, its blood has been spilled, it's been dissected, it's been skinned. Its essence is there. And God flashes fire from heaven, did it once, it was kept alive for 480 years. Everywhere they went, they lighted it with a sacred fire, except for Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the 250 princes. They brought strange fire. God lights the fire. He decides its heat, its power to bring about combustion, and the offering is burned. On an altar that symbolizes the cross, that is surrounded by the flattened out plates, somewhere the Jews say it looked like the scales of a fish. Censers flattened out round the altar. Green, speaking hope. God's fire will consume the sacrifice in your place. That sacrifice is cradled by your rebellion. But the color is green. It's hope. He's doing it. Don't worry. If your feet get soiled, water. If what you do with your hands are bad, it's water. To the north there's the place of sacrifice and the fountain of blood. Take care of sin. Those sins are recorded in blood. Those sins are cleansed by blood. The blood of Christ cleanses. I was talking to a friend after I left you this morning. He said, very nice thing that I'll share with you. I said, when the priest this morning puts his blood on that record, the record of my sin has blood on it. He says, I think the record of the sin is covered by the blood. Can't even see a record there anymore. And I thought that was great. Cover with His life. Smeared right over with the blood of Christ. Gone forever. Got fire, fiery trials. You've got blood of Christ. Washing of water by the Word. So you've got the three of them there. And the three of them work to one end, to clean you up. Clean you up. Now, the cleaning up is the regeneration, the new birth. All things are passed away, all things have become new. Baptismal regeneration starts us out. Many figures of speech. Born again, rebirth. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. New birth, conversion, born again, regeneration, whatever big word you can invent. It means the beginning. But Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again or a woman, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except he be born of water and the Word, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3-5. You see it first. Then you enter it. You've got to see where you're going. Then you can go. So in the court, all these transactions took place. Now today we've got a theological term called justification by faith. Not a long one. Justification by faith takes a moment. It's the work of a moment. It happens when I say, Lord Jesus, I'm a mess. Take over. I give myself to You wholly. And I would recommend this, you do this at least once a day. Morning, at least. Do it anytime you want, but do it at least when you wake up. HMS used to tell me, and I remembered it, before he gets out of bed, used to get out of bed, soon as he awakened, before he moved, made connection. Hadn't stirred yet, just awake. Lord, I'm alive. Another day. I give my thoughts, my words, my feelings, the little twinges of resentment that I feel. Don't say a word, but I suddenly feel something. Do you ever do that? Give it all to the Lord. Today, take over. You're mine. Fill me with the Spirit. You said to pray for the Lord for the latter rain, time of the latter rain. Lord, I think it's time for the latter rain. Let it be in my heart today. You know, the latter rain can be falling all around us and we not know it. I don't want that to happen. I want it to fall on me. Today. Now. Every day. So this work must continue. It happens right at that morning. I'm your son. Take over. Then I pray for all the people I've got before I get out of bed. You can pray formally any time of the day you want to, but I haven't moved yet. I got them all. I see them all. And I ask God to bless them. Do for them what He wants to do. Then you can get up, do what you want to. Clean up, dress up, do your reading. Molly and I do our reading. But that's the first thing. Every day, without fail, we must do. Let's get it right. And this work is the beginning in the court. And the court teaches justification by faith. That's only the beginning. I haven't got to glory yet. I've got to get through the holy place. I've got to get through sanctification. Justification is the fiat declaration. Fio, I command, fiat, I declare you to be just. Sanctification is sanctus and facio, from which you get factory. Sanctification is the process by which you are made holy. One is you're declared holy, that's the work of a minute, a moment. Sanctification is you are made holy, that's the work of a lifetime. You're unaware of things. You've given your heart to the Lord, but you don't know where you need to be changed. You don't know where this has got to be done. That's the work of a lifetime. Every week, every year, He'll show you more and more. So we have come from the environment of sin and iniquity. We have taken care of that. We've come from Egypt. We've come through the wilderness. We've come through the hollow square. We've come into the court. We walked with Jesus round the court, and we've accepted all the provisions He has made, and we see everything emerald green around us. We hope in what He has done, in His sacrifice, in His means, and we are ready to go through the next veil, which is also Jesus, wherever He wants to lead us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this gentle walk we have taken with Jesus through Israel's camp to that square of holiness that brings us slowly into Thy place of glory, that we have moved through the veil and we have taken a tour of the court. We have felt the heat of the fire. We have seen these plates nailed to the altar as evidences of rebellion. We have thought of the smitten rock and the fountain of water. We have seen the ladies' mirrors. And we have sensed that nothing revealed of our sinfulness should finally defile us, because Thou hast provided for our cleansing through the washing of the Word. We thank Thee too for the fountain of blood where Jesus died. And for all these gracious provisions and the hope and the faith and the peace they bring us into our minds, we thank Thee in His wonderful name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.